at how we account time, human history is divided into two parts centered upon the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a pivotal day. It's an important day. But I hope that it's a day that has personal importance, that though history and time is divided by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal history and destiny is separated by the life and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ too. For we might say that there is the period of time in our own lives prior to Christ, and then the period of time in our lives after Christ, after we've come to know Christ and the knowledge of the gospel, the saving work of God's grace. And so I hope that today, as we have several times together, as we fellowship together, as we worship together, that we would be mindful of the fact that, yes, Christ is the standard by which human history is divided, but Christ is also the standard by which our personal history is divided, and that we would reflect and remember that really what's at work here is not necessarily a celebration around the world of the resurrection of Christ, but what is at work here is a celebration of God's grace in saving people from their sins. People just like me, lost in my sin, without hope, without joy, without any really understanding of what was happening in the world. And then Christ came and saved me through the faithful testimony of those around me. And my life has never been the same since. There have been seasons when I have lived in the world and acted like the world, and I knew I shouldn't have been. But by God's grace and His forgiveness, He has called me out of the world, as He does every believer, to live in the light of the grace that He pours into our life. And so that's really kind of what we're celebrating today, the salvation that Christ has brought to each of us. Well, let me begin with prayer, and then we'll consider our sunrise message this morning. Father, we thank You for this great day, the day in which the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the day in which that resurrection was proof that His sacrifice was acceptable, pleasing to You. Not that You reveled or were joyous in the death of Your Son, but that His sacrifice was one that appeased Your wrath against the sins of Your people. Without the resurrection, the death is quite tragic. And so we thank You, Father, that before the earth was created, before space and time, before Genesis 1:1 was ever spoken, You determined to save a people for Your own possession, and that You, in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, agreed in unison to bring about all aspects of salvation and creation and glorification and the eternal state which is yet to come. And we praise You, Father, for that. And we ask, Lord, that as we reflect upon our times today, that they would be very personal. That, yes, human history is divided by these events, but may we remember also, Father, that You have divided our history by the same events as well. And may we look upon our own Savior, our personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we own Him as He owns us. May we glorify Him through our song. May we trust Him through our prayers. And may we be obedient through His words to follow in the like manner and to live life in a way that not only brings You glory, but is salt and light in the world. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things again in Your precious and holy name. Amen. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16, Mark 16, we'll consider the first 8 verses this morning in our sunrise service, S-O-N-rise service. We have had a S-U-N-rise service for many years, and those were one of the interesting things that I kind of enjoyed each year. I remember in the old days when we were over on Travis Street, how we would break out the chairs and sit out in the wet grass. And everybody in their Sunday finest and their nicest shoes had to get grass on their shoes. And it was just kind of a neat kind of deal to be there early in the morning and have the sun come up over the trees immediately behind me and blind everybody as they were sitting there. Because we never did quite get the orientation right. But to think upon that first Sunday morning, that first morning with the resurrection of Christ and the pre-dawn hours and the dark chill that seems to always linger at the early morning hours, and the sun coming up and the glorious morning when as we'll see in just a second, the women went to the tomb and found that stone rolled away. We're reminded of that. Mark chapter 16, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying or discussing together back and forth, the language would indicate that it was a constant conversation. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back already. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were most assuredly and understandably afraid. You see, if we're truly going to see the Lord, if we truly want to see Christ, if we truly want to see the marks of Christ's work in our lives, as he said he would do, right? He said in the lives of the believers, for the lives of my brothers and sisters, the world will see my work in them. Well, to see that in our life, we must believe that he has risen, as he said he would. I just wonder, and maybe y'all are probably better than me, but in my own heart, in my own mind, the resurrection, though I understand it and believe it intellectually, I believe it as a matter of history. I believe that, as the scripture tells us, that he was raised on the third day after his crucifixion, the first day of the week. Sometimes, just in terms of, is that really true? I wonder. Now I know it's true. Don't misunderstand me. But the reality of the resurrection, I think sometimes that's something that escapes us. We know it in our minds, but do we really believe it in our hearts? Or is it just one of those things that we read in the Bible, kind of like Jonah or the ark, and we say, "I believe that's true intellectually, but do we really believe it?" And what I mean is, do we really make decisions day to day based upon the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead? Do we really see the marks of Christ's work in our life? If we really want to see those marks, if we really want to have the Spirit of Christ living within us in a prominent way, a noticeable way, a way that the world can see, then it begins with absolutely believing that Christ was raised from the dead, and believing in such a way that when we make decisions day in and day out, that those decisions are informed by our steadfast belief that Christ did in fact rise from the dead. So as we think about that, I want to just touch on the five brief things in a very short period of time this morning related to seeing the work of Christ in our lives and in our hearts because we truly believe. The first one is this, that if we desire to see Jesus, he's not found in the places we think he should be. In our text this morning, we see on the first day of the week when the Sabbath was passed that Mary and Mary bought spices, and so they might anoint the body of Christ. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And that seems quite natural. I mean, Jesus had just been crucified on Friday. It's now early Sunday morning. And they were doing those things that you would normally do when someone close to you has passed away. As we mentioned on Friday night and again last night, they didn't have time to prepare the body before the Sabbath. Christ was crucified. He died at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock Friday evening, and so they didn't have time to make the necessary preparations. And so what they did is they waited till the Sabbath was over, and they went early in the morning at the very first thing. We see the ladies giving it priority and prominence in their day to go and anoint the body with the spices. And so they went to the place where they expected Jesus to be. You see, they were looking for Jesus in the places that they thought that he ought to be. And yet he wasn't there, was he? And I just wonder, as we really are thinking about the resurrection, and we know it intellectually, but we're having trouble connecting our head and our hearts, do we look for Jesus in places that we think he ought to be? You know, we think Jesus ought to be in a place like this, in a church, right? That's where Jesus is. But is that the only place that Jesus is? Is Jesus present in every place that calls itself a church? Or does Jesus' presence transcend the walls of things like churches? Is Jesus' presence in other places? Is Jesus' presence with us when we awaken in the morning as we're drinking our cup of coffee, maybe reading the news or having a Bible study? Is Jesus in his presence with us as we go about our day, as we pump gas in our car, or buy groceries, or go to work, or finish our schoolwork? You see, Jesus' presence is everywhere. And it's not just confined to the places that we think it is. If we want to see Jesus' work in our lives, I would say we have to think outside of our box and realize that Jesus is everywhere. If we desire to see Jesus, the second thing, if we desire to see Jesus' work in our life, he's not found in the circumstances we solve through our own human effort. As we mentioned Friday night and again last night, as Mark concluded last night's message with that Mary and Mary saw where Jesus was laid. And as we looked at our text last night, we knew that Joseph of Arimathea had rolled a very large stone over in front of the entrance of the tomb, and the ladies saw it. And we mentioned that perhaps they had stayed up all night wondering, how are we going to move that rock? They had no position, they had no station, they had no help. They were dependent upon others to move that stone for them, and there just didn't seem to be anybody in the area at the moment that was willing to do that. And so they pondered, and they thought, and perhaps even in the evening hours, they discussed among themselves. I think Mark's accounting, as we read just a second ago in verse 3, and they were saying to one another, the language that Mark uses was, they just didn't get up and go, okay, now how are we going to solve this problem? No, perhaps they had been up all night trying to figure out how they were going to solve this problem. And they were continuing to discuss amongst themselves as they were traveling to the tomb. Well, you know, I said that we could probably do this. Well, you know, Mary, that's never going to work. Well, what if we did this? Well, I just don't think we're going to find anybody to help us there. Well, if you're going to criticize every idea I've got, what idea do you have, Mary? You know, those kinds of discussions as they're going to the tomb because they are trying to solve the circumstance through their own human efforts. And Christ is just simply not found there. Christ is not found in those circumstances that we can solve. Christ is found in the circumstances that we have no hope of solving. You see, in our weakness, Christ is shown to be strong. And as I have said on many occasions, it is the black backdrop of sin and despair and weakness and failure that Christ shines the brightest. If we desire to see Christ at work in our lives, I don't believe that we're going to see that in its fullest form as we accomplish things. Now, we should take responsibility. We should do those things that Christ has set before us, and we should use the energy and the efforts and the resources and all of the things that Christ gives to us to accomplish the things that he calls us to. We have our part to play. But our part will fall short. And it is in that gap, that distance between what we can do and what needs to be done that we actually see Christ move and we see Christ work. It's a trial of faith. It brings us to a point where we've done all that we can and we realize that we can do no more and that Christ must do the rest. You know, you hear people say from time to time, I've been praying for so-and-so's salvation for years. And I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying. And that's all I can do. I've tried to talk to them. I've given them books. I've shared tracts. I've given them CDs and podcasts. And nothing seems to work. And I have come to the point where I realize the only thing I can do is pray. You ever heard somebody say that? And they're right. You see, they've done everything they could. They did everything that I believe the Lord may have actually placed upon their heart in giving the books and the CDs and the podcast and answering the questions and doing all the stuff, but yet realizing that to finally move that stone requires Christ. If we want to see Christ move in our lives, we can't do it through the circumstances that we solve ourselves. Which leads me to number three. If we desire to see Jesus, he's not found in the traditions we keep. Look at verse 5 with me, if you would, Mark 16:5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were obviously alarmed. I would be too. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." You see, this simple statement is literally oozing, dripping, saturated in tradition. You see, it was their tradition to bury the dead. We talked about that on Friday and last night. That it had to be done before the Sabbath started, that there was a certain restriction upon them that they couldn't do a burial, they couldn't work on the Sabbath, right? And so any burial or any work had to be done prior to the Sabbath, but that they buried their dead in tombs. And they would cover them or wrap them in shrouds. We saw that last night with Joseph of Arimathea. And that tradition of preparing the body in that way is made reference to here as the angel says, look and see where they laid him. And so all of the things that were going on in that moment, the tradition and the requirements and the going to put spices on the body because, you know, in those days they didn't have the embalming techniques that we use today. And so obviously as a body began to decay, it would begin to stink. And so they would actually anoint the body with spices and perfumes to kind of help cover the smell. And so they had all of these things that they were trying to do. But the interesting thing with the spices and the ointments and the tomb and the shroud and the stone and everything that was surrounding the traditional burial that they were trying to manifest was that Jesus wasn't there. There was no body to anoint with spices. There was nothing under or in the shroud. There was no need to try to peel the shroud back or roll the body one way or another so that it could be unwrapped as it was wrapped on Friday evening. That was not necessary because Jesus wasn't there. And I just wonder, as we have our traditions, and there's nothing wrong with tradition. You know, there was a movement within evangelical life probably 20 years ago that was very anti-traditional. If it was a tradition, it was thrown out. And there were a lot of good things that were done away with because tradition kind of helps fill in the gaps at times. So I'm not about doing away with tradition, but I just wonder, in those times where our tradition is most important, when our tradition is the thing that guides us and our tradition is the thing that informs us when we make decisions, do we try to see the work of Christ in our lives in tradition? And then it's not Christ that does the work, it's the tradition that does the work, right? But Christ is not found in tradition. Christ is not found in the some of the things that we hold to be most important to us. Are they biblical things? Is there a biblical basis for the things that we want to do? I think that's a very pertinent question that we ought to ask. And you can challenge our elders here at Grace Covenant at every point. Well, where is it in the Bible that it says that we should be doing that? Right? Because we need to be biblical in the things that we do. And if it's a traditional thing, we'll say it's a traditional thing, but we hold it loosely. Because the work of Christ in our lives and the work of Christ in the life of our church is not found in our tradition. It's found in what Christ is wanting to do in each of us and us as a collective. Which brings me to the fourth thing this morning. If we desire to see the work of Jesus in our life, he's not found in our confusion and limited perspectives. Amen to that, right? Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Can you imagine for just a minute the two women, Mary and Mary, as they went into that tomb and they get there and there's nothing there except an angel. Now that would have been astonishing enough in itself, right? And trying to, in the confusion of the moment, trying to figure out, well what in the world just happened, right? And who is this guy speaking to us? And why am I just terrified? And you know, when we get frightened like that, all thought processes seem to go out the window, right? If you don't believe me, think about the last time you had a car accident, right? Now, for some of us, that's been a little quicker than it has been for others, but all right, a little sooner. But in that moment when there's that shock, you know, you don't think straight. And in the confusion and the limited perspective of the two women who went into that tomb and didn't find the body but found an angel talking to them, you know, the thought just swirling around in their mind of what is going on here? And yet, the angel tells them what they need to know. He's not here, number one. He is risen, number two. Go where he told you to meet him, right? Go into Galilee. That's what the angel said. He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. It's a reminder that we all need. That Jesus has already told us what we need to do. Right? Jesus has already made the way. He's already gone he's already traveled the path that he's calling us to travel. And he's already given us everything we need to know about that journey. Now, there are some things that he hasn't told us that we take by faith. I got that. But where we're going and what we're doing and what is required of us, he's already told us. And if we desire to see Jesus working in our lives, then we can't reside in the confusion and the limited perspective that we have so many times. We can't say, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus because I just can't figure it all out. You ever met somebody that was like that? They would not accept the gospel. They would not believe the gospel of Christ until they were able to figure out every last detail of every last teaching of every last story in the Bible. I'm not going to believe Jesus till I can figure out how Noah got all those animals on that boat. Are you kidding me? Jonah and a fish for 3 days. I'm not believing it till I figure it out. But there's just some things that we can't figure out. And we're not supposed to figure out. Jesus did not say, repent and figure out how Noah got all the animals on the ark. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So there's some things that we do need to know, and there's other things that we don't in our salvation, our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can study those things later. I'm not saying that we ought to forget about them. But we can study those things later. They're not something that's necessary for us to come into the knowledge of Christ and see him work in our lives. And we see that in the lives of these two ladies, Mary and Mary. None of the gospel writers indicate to us that they doubted what the angel said. They may not have understood everything that he said. They understood what he said in terms of going to Galilee, go tell the disciples. They got that. But, you know, there doesn't seem to be any questioning or doubting to where they don't do what the angel said. They went. And they told the disciples. It was the disciples that were not listening. We'll see that in the next hour. But they followed the instruction. They were seeing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives at that very early hour in Christian history when Christianity, evangelicalism, literally was coming into the world. The very first persons to hear that glorious message, as confusing as it was, as a limited a perspective as they had, none of that stood in their way, and they went through obedience and did what the angel told them to do. And if we desire to see the work of Christ in our lives, we have to do the same thing. Which leads me to the last and final thought this morning, that if we desire to see Jesus, he's not found in our fear and our reservations. In verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, presumably along the way, not the disciples, for fear had quite understandably gripped them. And I don't mean they were just a little afraid. The language that the gospel writers give us means they were terrified. And I would be too, wouldn't you? You ever been to that point where you were so scared you couldn't talk? Now, I've not been there in waking hours, but I've been there in dreams. You ever had a bad dream, a nightmare, that you were so terrified that you're trying to scream out, you're trying to speak, and you can't? And I know it's a dream and you can't run away, but you feel there's a sense within you that you're trying to flee, to run away, and you can't. You ever been there? That's the kind of fear that they're talking about with this. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. They did what they were told to do. They went to the disciples, but it wasn't just one of these like pictures that we like to paint where the women come busting into the room saying, "He's alive! He's alive! Yay! Hallelujah! He's alive!" No, I think they were terrified. They came into the room where the disciples were perhaps, and they were so pale that somebody said, "You've seen a ghost." No, I haven't seen a ghost. I've seen the risen Savior. Right? You see, they didn't let their fear or their reservations about whether anybody was going to believe them or not. I mean, think about that. Think about that. Even in the Jewish community, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Jesus had raised him from the dead. Probably not much prior to this. Maybe less than a year prior to now, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they had heard stories about people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And Jesus had raised some people from the dead in his ministry, but it just wasn't something that was common. And it would be like us leaving here today and going out into the circles in which we move and saying something like, you know, while Brother Rusty was preaching our sunrise service, Jesus was standing right there in the middle of the room. Now, if that were to happen, praise God, we'd all be terrified. But wouldn't you have some reservations about going out and telling your friends and family? You're probably not going to be on your cell phone as you're walking out the door calling everybody, telling them that, right? You're probably not going to be posting it on Facebook or Twitter because people are going to look at you and go, "You're off your rocker. What kind of mushrooms are y'all smoking down there at Grace Covenant?" Right? That's the reservation. And they had the same reservations. They had the same fears. In a certain respect, I'm sure there was some degree of hesitation of actually doing what the angel said and telling Peter and the disciples because, you know, in Luke, I believe it is, the he records that the disciples thought that the women were just overwhelmed with grief. They're seeing things, right? The reservations that we have when we're wanting to share what we've experienced with people. But, you know, they didn't let the fear or the reservations stop them from actually doing what the angel told them to do. And if we want to see Jesus move in our lives, if we want to see the work of Christ, the fingerprints of Christ in our lives, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our homes, with our kids, in our families, in our work, in our school, with our neighbors, with a guy who changes the oil in our car, whoever it is, if we want to see the fruit of the work of Christ in our lives, then we can't let fear and reservation stop us. We have to do those things that we can't do ourselves. Let Christ move us and not be stopped by anything, whether it's where we think he ought to be, or our traditions, or our circumstances. We are to move forward. Terrified, yes. But trusting in the grace of God to declare to the world around us the same message that these two women declared on that first day. He is most assuredly alive. And I will never be the same ever again. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for all that you've given to us. And we just simply ask as we reflect upon this text, that, Lord, you would change us as you have changed the world. Help us, Father, as we go to share what we have learned with those around us. And we ask, Father, that you would use us for your glory, for your honor, for the furtherance of your kingdom, that we might share the truth of the gospel with those that we love and we know and those that we interact with. And Father, we admit to you that we are not able to do it ourselves. That stone is too big. And so we ask, Father, by your grace, that you would move it according to your ordination, your plans. We ask, Father, that we would understand in those areas where the stone is not moved, that you have not moved it for a reason, but that we would trust also by faith that if you've called us to minister in certain areas of our life, that you'll remove all the obstacles and that you'll help us along our way, that we might go and tell the world the truth that we've experienced in our own lives. Help us, Father. Help us as we reflect upon all that you've given to us today, that we might honor you and glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things again in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.